So as you're standing, we'll go ahead and look at our scriptures. As you know, we have Bibles up front here, Bibles up front, Bibles in back and around, and we're a ministry that believes in the Word of God. Those Bibles are for you, so take it as a gift if you don't have one. Maybe you have one, but you have a friend now that really would like to receive God's Word, so you can take that Word. So as we're standing, we want to read just a few verses of our teaching today. The title of the message is Rejoicing in Our Coming Resurrection, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We left off on verse 29. The Bible says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord," Paul says, "I die daily." Father in heaven, we do thank you again for our time of fellowship. Thank you, God, for the worshipful time, the prayer time, the communion. Thank you, God, now for your word. It is powerful, it is living. We pray, God, that our hearts are open to receive it gladly. And there's things that you'll teach each one of us, God, through your word and your spirit. Help us to receive your word and help us to respond to you and to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As many of you know, we've been going through the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians was written because there was chaos in the church. There's chaos in the church today as well. That's why we have the scriptures. So it's just not written so we can see what happened at Corinth. It's written so that we can learn today how not to become like the church of Corinth and to really take it to heart, God's word. So it was an out-of-control church. Paul started the church. He founded it. He stayed with it for a year and a half. He moved on his missionary journey. He receives word of things that are going out of order in the church. He writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, to them, bringing a sense of correction to that word. And then when we get to chapter 15, it has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is most pivotal doctrine that we have, because everything moves upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, the first 11 verses, he says, "I want you to know what the gospel is." And then what we learned from verse 12 to 28 last time when we were together is not only what the gospel is, but the significance of the resurrection. They weren't certain about the resurrection. They may have been certain about Jesus rising from the dead, but what about me? What about our lives? What happens when I die? Do I rise from the dead? And that's the questions they have. That's the questions that they're going to answer today through the scriptures. And maybe you feel the same way. What happens when I die? Yeah, I know I go to heaven, but what is that about? What is this heavenly body about? What does it look like? Hopefully, through the Word of God, we can learn together this morning. If we draw our attention again to verse 29 that we read, it says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" This is a very challenging scripture. As a pastor and others that may have studied it, you'll realize that there's over 30 different explanations for that one verse. There's a lot of different takes on it. What we do when we go through the Word of God, we take God's Word based upon God's Word. The best commentary for the Bible is the Bible. So what do we know for certain? When you read again the scriptures with us, you might have passed over it, but it says, "Otherwise, what will they do?" Paul doesn't say, "This is what I do." He doesn't say, "This is what we do." There is no baptism for the dead. That is heresy in terms of Christian faith, Christian doctrine. What he's saying to these people is there are pagan religions out there. Pagan religions have adopted the practice of baptizing people for the dead. And the pagans actually believe in the resurrection. And Paul is saying, here you are as believers, you're not even believing in resurrection. But he's bringing an example. Let's explore this a little bit more. Why is somebody baptized? As an infant, I had no choice. In the Roman Catholic Church, I was baptized as an infant. That means probably a week or two after I was born, I was before the priest and he sprinkled water on my head. Again, I only have a picture of it. Of course, I wouldn't remember that. And that was to represent, according to the church doctrine, not biblical doctrine, but church doctrine, that would take away the original sin from my soul, and I would be, in a sense, of a right relationship with God. That's not the truth. That's a church practice. And that practice has kept people away from making a true personal commitment to Jesus Christ, because people will walk away, and later I talk to people in life and say, can you tell me about your relation with God? And the answer would be, well, I was baptized as an infant, and so I'm all good. Well, you were good concerning the church practice, but you're not good in terms of a relationship with God. What is baptism? Baptism isn't something, again, that the church created. Baptism is what Jesus put in place. Baptism represents, and clearly the scriptures teach about this out of Romans chapter 6. It tells us in verses 3 through 6, it's an illustration. Does water baptism save? No. Water baptism saves nobody. Water baptism saves nobody. If water baptism saved people, because I desire for no one to go to hell, but everyone to be saved and go to heaven, and so do you. So if water baptism saved people, we would buy several flatbed trailers. We would put hot tubs on them, and we'd go down Guide Meridian and every place we could and just toss people in and baptize them and say, you're saved. If you can be saved by being dunked in water, then let's go dunk people in water. But that's not how it happens. What happens? The Holy Spirit convicts our heart of sin. And it convicts our hearts of sin and leads us to Jesus. And we ask Christ to forgive us of our sins. And he does. And then he says, not a suggestion, he commands us, not for salvation, but because we're saved, he said, I want you to make a public declaration and to be baptized. Romans says, Romans 6, and do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That means that sprinkling destroys the testimony. Baptism is, you know, some people say, how were you baptized? And there's only one way. You got to go under the water. So it represents death. Christ died and was buried. So we're identifying ourselves with Christ. His death, his burial. I'm just wondering how long I can keep you under. And his resurrection. That's what water baptism symbolizes. For everybody that is there watching, family members and friends, they know that right now you have publicly let people know because of your commitment to Christ, you're being baptized, God's commanded it, so that you can be a testimony to others. And that's what it says. Again, in Romans chapter 6, we've been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So to be baptized as a Christian is what we need to do. If you've never been baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ, talk to me afterwards, and that's something we would love to do. Not outside when it's a blizzard, but we actually got a little baptismal we can bring in here and be nice as well. Or we do it at a pool, and that would be great as well. Following through with the scripture when he's saying, if the dead do not rise at all, why are they baptized for the dead? The baptism for the dead, actually people do that. The Mormon church practices that because they're into other things that can be tagged along with that. But that's a false teaching. I can't say my grandpa, as an illustration, I don't know where he was at with the Lord, but say he died. And so someone will say, well, you could represent him and you can do a baptism for him in his name, even though he's already dead. And that will give him then validity in heaven. That's false teaching. That's a lie. And that's what the Mormon church practices. Nothing could be further from the truth. Just give people the word. The word is, it's appointed for man to die once. After that comes the judgment. What does that mean? It means there's a sense of urgency today. It means step up and let the gospel be made known. Care about people right now, because there's nothing we can do once somebody takes their last breath. Years ago, as many of you know, as a pastor in Seattle, assisting pastor, we lived in the U District. We started ministries on the campuses of UW, SPU, and a few other places. We had a ministry, and our name was Team, T-E-A-M. That was the name of our ministry, and it meant telling everybody about Messiah. And I remember this one student. He was living in the dorms at the time, and we'd been witnessing to him, and he was a bit resistant but interested in the gospel. And unfortunately, they discovered that he had a very severe cancer. He wasn't going to make it. And he went through treatment, and it just wasn't good at all. We'd been visiting with him, and he asked to make a confession. He wanted to make a confession to Christ. He gave his life to Jesus, and it was a great time. And then this young man, he goes, I want to be baptized. And I said, Brian, we can't, I mean, his health and where he was at and just the things that he was using to sustain his life. I said, we can't go out, but we have my friend and your girlfriend, and that'll be our witnesses here. But you're gonna lay down in the bathtub here without water in it, and we're going to get these paper cups of water. Because if he got pneumonia or anything at this time, I mean, it just would do. But I says, we're going to honor God. This is the best that we can do. So we took little paper cups of water, poured it over his head and down him, and he just smiled. He goes, does it count? And I says, I think the Lord is well pleased with you, because you wanted to honor God. You wanted to obey God. You wanted to do what was right before the Lord. And I still remember that to this time. And then we're able to do his memorial not long after that, and what a great testimony. It's such a blessing to serve Jesus and to be there and to love people that Jesus wants you to love. And you're a great example to that. Look at verse 30. It says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Then he says, I die daily. What does that mean, Pastor? Paul is saying the resurrection is very real. In other words, he's saying, my life, Paul is speaking, Paul says his life is one where he lays it down for the Lord all the time. And his life, he has a contract. There's a contract on his life to be killed. And they've made several attempts of that as well. It says in 2 Corinthians 11, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in the sea. In journeys often, in perils of waters, robbers, countrymen, in the various cities, in the wilderness, amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides all these things, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for the church. So Paul is saying, listen, I don't understand why you don't accept the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's essential to salvation. Even the pagans recognize the resurrection. And you're looking at me. If I didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ, would I give my life in a continual way for the cause of Christ if it didn't exist? Paul was such a committed Christian. People looked at him and said, there's no way he would live like that unless he was waiting for Jesus in the resurrection in heaven. And can people say that about us? I mean, if we were arrested, would there be enough credibility in our lives that would convict us for being a follower of Jesus Christ? In Acts chapter 23, it says, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they killed Paul. So how does Paul live his life, and how does he die daily? That seems rather extreme. But in a sense, I believe it's what the encouragement is for us, that our life is no longer about me, but it's about Jesus and about others. Someone said, what does joy mean? J-O-Y. Someone said, well, the J means Jesus, the O is others, and the Y is yourself. You'll find real joy in life when it's about Jesus and others. Then you'll experience yourself that joy. In some ways, you need to really realize that we have no knowledge of knowing what is our last day. That there's an expiration date for all of us. So we live with a sense of, God, you've given me this day, and I want to give it to you. I want to live for you. I don't know how many days I have. There's a timeline, and God knows what that is. We don't hold on to the world. We live in the world. We hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was something that happened maybe in your life. Maybe it was in a dramatic way, maybe over time, but you really became a person humbled before God's grace and mercy, and you personally asked for his forgiveness, and you were so humbled. But I think that perhaps that's what we should consider each day, that when I consider the day of my salvation 43 years ago and what took place, I think I should enter each day with that same sort of gratitude, saying, God, I need you. I need your help. Without you, I'm going nowhere today. I need you, Lord. Please be my help. Be my strength. Perhaps that could be helpful. If we don't, and we continue on here in verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with the beast of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's making it really clear to us right now that he has been against huge opposition. And he's making it really clear. Either we yield to him in a sense of purity to live for him, or we yield to the world in a sense of partying. There's only two things, and we're doing one or the other. Either we're living for God or we're living for ourselves. We're either partying or being useful for the things of God. There used to be a commercial that advertised alcohol, and it's called, it's Miller time. It's Miller time. And you hear that word and you start to think about what you might want to drink. It's advertisement. It's Miller time. And as Christians, it's not Miller time, it's high time. And it tells us that in Romans 13, verse 11. And do this knowing that the time, it's now high time to wake out of sleep, for salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness, not in lust, not in strife or envy, but let's put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. And I'm just thinking about what those brothers and sisters ahead of us have done in the name of Jesus, how they're willing to lay their life down. I went on site, and I follow on an ongoing basis a ministry called Open Doors Ministry. Open Doors Ministry is a ministry trying to get the Word of God into the world and into the most difficult places. They list the top 50 countries, what they call the World Watch List. And they say pressure is rising in 2021 in all 50 countries in a way they've never seen before. And they list the top country in the world regarding persecution to Christians. The number one country is North Korea. It's been the number one for 20 consecutive years. For three generations, everything in this isolated land has focused on idolizing the ruling Kim family. Christians are seen as hostile elements in the society that must be eradicated. Thus, being discovered as a Christian is a death sentence. You're either killed instantly or you're brought to an inhumane labor camp. It's estimated today that 50 to 70,000 Christians are currently in prison. And we have no idea of knowing those numbers. I would probably think it's even greater than that. What I'm saying is, what a joy to be with you today. And we look at this world of 7 billion people, And we look at the countries and the nations that are hostile towards the things you believe. And they're not able to do what we're able to do right now. They're not able to sit here and to be able to just to worship and to have communion, to have fellowship, to have a sense of allowing your faith to be worked out, to be able to tell others. And these other nations, you tell your family, your family will turn upon you. The second would be Afghanistan. Afghanistan is an Islamic state by constitution. The country does not permit any faith other than Islam to exist. It is impossible to live openly as a Christian in Afghanistan. Christian converts face dire consequences if their faith is discovered. They must flee the country or be killed, often by their own family. And I think it's a shame to our current administration, because our current administration is quite aware of the hostility in Afghanistan, and intentionally and purposefully they left many in Afghanistan and still are there. And they deny it to the scope that it has happened. But when you have other missionaries that are serving in these places, when you have reliable sources that will communicate the truth, then you see the great heartache. We have a ministry that we're a part of, far-reaching ministry. Wes Bentley is the leader of that ministry. I spoke to him personally, directly, one-on-one, face-to-face, a couple of months ago in California. He went to Afghanistan himself, and he has some special force people with him that once were serving in special forces, very well trained and having everything they need to provide protection for this journey in. And they have been responsible for rescuing hundreds of people from Afghanistan. And I saw the pictures of him climbing the mountains, and they have drones, and they send the drones out to find out and to scope out where danger is at. Even while he was there, there was somebody from YWAM, a leader in the YWAM, that was stuck in there, and they needed help. And again, everything is quiet. I mean, I just got little information, which is only what they can provide to provide security and safety, because they're still involved to this day getting out men and women and boys and girls from Afghanistan. In a matter of hours, and it's by the grace of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, they were able to get this believer, this lover of God's word and his family out. And in less than 2 hours, the Afghan armies were there to kill him, but he was gone. But I saw pictures of others that they rescued, others that they killed, the father, and they made the kids. Anyways, I'm just saying that Afghanistan, we need to pray. We need to pray. We need to pray. And when we get into the next scripture, it's going to say, don't be deceived. And we're living in a time where deception from leaders is off the charts. Just a couple of other nations. Pakistan is number 5. Iran is number 8. Christians in Iran are forbidden for sharing their faith with non-Christians, which means church services are in the language Farsi. It's the national language, but they're not allowed to use that to speak Christian truth. Converts from Islam undergo persecution from the government. If they attend an underground house church, they are facing constant threat of arrest. Again, I have other friends that are quite aware of what's going on with Christians in Iran. And God's doing an amazing thing at this hour in Iran. Many, many are being saved and coming to faith, but they are on the down low. And it's amazing what God is doing. We're living in the last days and the last hours when we're looking here at the scriptures. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You know your mom said something like that. Where are you going? Who's going to be there? Who's your friend? I've heard some things about your friend. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to their shame. There's a couple of things here. I want to strengthen the point of not to be deceived. About 2 years ago, when COVID began to happen, made it very clear that we're moving into a very dark and wicked time. Yes, we understand the health implications. We don't minimize that at all. But the voice that was speaking from a national platform, I didn't agree with that, because what was happening is it's creating fear in people's lives. And the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ liberates us from fear, from the domination of fear. We've been set free. So anybody that wants to intimidate people or citizens with fear, I'm opposed to that. I'm aware of that. You're aware of that as well. I wrote something in the very beginning about using scripture, how not to experience fear. We're people of faith and not of fear. And God gives us wisdom and understanding on how to live the Christian life, how to live things out. I don't need somebody else's voice bringing forth a criteria and an agenda that brings forth fear to a nation. We've been set free from that. We refuse to live within that confine of fear. But I was thinking about how fear works. In 1962, I was born in 53, so I'm aware of this. I'm in school in 62, but it was called the Cuba Missile Crisis in October. President Kennedy was there. And in Cuba, the Russians, Khrushchev, had put nuclear missiles on the land, on the island of Cuba, facing the United States, which is less than 100 miles away. And it was a showdown. And what had happened during that time was the president, Kennedy, at that time, issued several executive orders. And I went to see what those executive orders are. And those executive orders can be put in place because of a couple of things. One, and it's the same today. And some of these orders may be in existence today, or they can be reestablished. But these executive orders can be put into being when there's increased international tension or economic or financial crisis to our nation. You look at the $30 trillion national debt right now. Let me just read what a president can do without any vote of Congress, just by an executive order. Because these were established, these were set in place during that time. He could have acted upon them. And I have the numbers of each one. But it says they can take control of all media communication. This is for the United States. Take all electronic power, gas, and fuel, and petroleum. Take over all food resources, farms, and farm equipment. Take over all methods of transportation, highways, and seaports. Mobilization of civilians into workforces by government supervision. Take over all health, welfare, and educational functions. The Postmaster General then will take over the nationwide registration of all people. Take over all airports and aircrafts. Take over housing and finance authorities to relocate communities into new designated areas. Take over all railroads and inland waterways, public storage facilities. Designate responsibility to Office of Emergency Planning to give authorization to put all other emergency orders into effect in times of increased international tension or economic or financial crisis. My friends, when you see that and you think, wow, Pastor, I thought you're not supposed to scare us. I'm not. God's in control of all of this, and that's what we need to get down to. He's in control, and he's the one that told us about these days that are ahead. He spoke about it clearly from the scriptures, even in Revelation, which we'll get to in not too long from now. We want to give thanks because he's in control. We give thanks that he's coming back. We give thanks that he's the resurrection and the life. And when it says in verse 34, I speak this to your shame, I have no problem communicating to a fellow pastor or pastors. It is shameful not to bring the word of God to the people of God, to tell them the truth, and to allow the word of God to work in the day and time in which we live, especially when there's so many moronic things happening at a national level and directing people down pathways and theories that are clearly ungodly and not biblical. Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks in his heart, so he is. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. So he's telling us, make a change. Let's not be people that are known for partying. Let's be people that are known for prayer and presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he makes it clear, and the Proverbs are great. I mean, you can go ahead and go party, and you can go to sleep drunk. You can wake up married, broke, and tattooed. I'd rather follow Jesus. Amen? Wake up saying, God, your mercies are new and how I need you today. God, thank me, because I could have been that individual. But thank you. Verse 34, awake to righteousness, do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and this I speak to your shame. So we bring forth God's word. We let Jesus speak through his word. We grow in faith. Verse 35, now we're getting to this point here where he's going to use several illustrations. What he wants to make clear, and just in a summary, so this is really important, because he's going to take things in nature, he's going to take things of the created being and animals, he's going to look up to the sky, the moon, the stars, the sun, and all of that. God's created all of this. And God is saying to us, in the creation of all this, all these various bodies, God has a way, through the resurrection, of creating something new in us as people. So he's helping us understand that the principle of sowing something and seeing something similar but different come up, it's a part of his creation in his world. When we die, this body, to have a new resurrected body, this body has to die, and it's buried, and then the new resurrected body comes. It'll have a resemblance of this, but it'll be far more magnificent. And that's what he's trying to communicate in a quick summary. So when he says, some have said in verse 35, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So that's a fair question. What happens when you die if there is a resurrection? And then he says, foolish ones, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that the body shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Now, just in a very, very simple illustration, because that's kind of where I live. When we lived in the U District, we rented a house on a corner. It had a dirt flower bed. And we didn't have money to go to a nursery or anything, but I wanted some flowers. So I went down to Ernst. It was an old hardware store. Some of you know that. And I looked and I found packets of seeds. And the packets of seeds had a picture of flowers. And I wanted some wild flowers and some marigolds. So I just found the package of seed. That's what I wanted. It looked beautiful. So I just raked the garden a little bit, tossed it in, put some dirt on, and watered it. And in a very short period of time, these little green things started to come up. Now, I didn't know if that was weeds or what, but it didn't take time that all of a sudden, the picture on the package was in my garden. It happened. And these were just, you couldn't believe it, they're just tiny little seeds. They resembled nothing of that beautiful picture, although that's where they came from. That's a part of that. That's where it came from. But they had to die first in the ground. And once they die, then it comes forth. Beautiful. It's a principle that God has in place in his creation. And that's what Paul is trying to bring across. Verse 39, for all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh, a flesh of men, a flesh of animals, another fish, another bird. So he's saying, here's the creation, here's these various bodies. And he says, there are also celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So looking upward into the heavens, there's beautiful heavenly bodies, we see that. There's bodies here on earth, verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and another, for the one star differs from another star in glory. And just thinking about that, and thinking about his creation and what he's made for us to enjoy and to experience. And I was thinking about the sun, the moon, and the stars, and I was doing a little bit of research, and here we are in this earth. And all of a sudden, we look at this earth or see a picture of an earth, and then we look at our nation, we look at our state, we look at our community, look at our house, and all of a sudden, in the greatness of the expanse of God, we're just this little piece right here. But God knows you, and God loves you, and God sees you, and God cares about you, and you're very significant. Let me express the significance and the majesty of his creation. He spoke all of this into existence. Now, this earth that we have, we look at the sun. 1,300,000 earths can fit into the sun. That's how big the sun is. Then there's a star. The sun is a star, but there's another star, Antares. And if you took an 8-minute trip at the speed of light, you can arrive at it. In Antares, you can put 64 suns into that star. But then there's another star called Hercules, and you could put 1,000,000 Antares into that star. And then there's another star, Epsilon, and you could put 3,000,000 Hercules into it. You say, Pastor, you lost me when you're talking about. I'm just saying, this is just, I mean, we only see a portion of the greatness and the majesty of God. I mean, just a teeny bit of how great he is. And when you say all of that, you may feel less significant. No, you're very significant because he knows you by name. He knows what you're thinking. He knows, you know, everything about us. He loves us. He cares for us. He wants to share with us all of this. And we've been fallen in a broken world. He's come to restore us and bring us back to himself. It tells us in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. By the way, so with death, there's a couple of ways that people handle it. I mean, there's a body in a casket and it's buried. There's sometimes cremation. Sometimes there's been death because of war or other destruction and the body is, there isn't a body there. What about them, Pastor? My friends, God knows every molecule in this world. There's nothing random to him at all in this world. He puts it all back together. Remember he said to us, he even captures your tears in a vessel. He says that in the scriptures. Have you ever cried? I've cried. He captured it. In other words, he's got my DNA. So he put it all together. He's in control of everything. So we thank the Lord for that. When it says in verse 33, it is sown in dishonor, what we have is that we're going to be raised in glory. Sown in weakness, yes, but we're raised in power. Sown the natural body, raised a spiritual body, a new body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So it uses the word Adam. In the scriptures, it makes it clear. The first Adam was in the garden. He's the federal head of the human race. He sinned, and the entire race is polluted. We're all S-I-N positive. But Christ is called the second Adam, the last Adam. And in Christ, his one work of righteous act of obedience is available to salvation to all who believe. There's not universal salvation. Salvation is an individual choice. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and we read that in Genesis. The second man is the Lord from heaven. You know, when he was here, when he was walking on the sea in the midst of the storm, he spoke the word, and he says, fear not, it is I. And I pray that we would experience that presence of God with us. Fear not, it's I. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those made of the dust, so are we. And as is the heavenly man, Jesus Christ, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, whose image is on the coin? The image on the coin was Caesar. He says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Give to God the things that are God. So the image of God is on you. You're made in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're made in his image. And the last verse that I'll read before we conclude in prayer is in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, listen, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. But, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in Jesus purifies himself just as he is pure. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. I'll conclude with a prayer here instead of a final song. As you're standing, and we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but there's another name for this body, and the other name for this body is a tent. In 2 Corinthians 5, I know that if our earthly tent, if our earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this body we groan. We're earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. We who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, my friends, here we are. And Paul's saying, Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive. We are people of the resurrection. When we die, we have a new body, a resurrected body, just like Christ has risen from the dead. So will we. How do I get that resurrected body? We have to die. Once that body is dead, then births the resurrected body, unless we are raptured. And we would pray for that at any time, Lord Jesus. So, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be together today. Thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you for the men and women in foreign lands that aren't able to do this, but by your grace and your Holy Spirit, we pray for our brothers and sisters and boys and girls. Uphold them, care for them, love them, serve them. Thank you for others that have a calling to be there, to be strong, steadfast, and movable, ministering your word. Help us, God, to not fall into the words of deception, but to know you. You are Spirit and truth. You said we shall know the truth, and the truth will set us free. I pray, God, that we would continue to be living a life that experiences being set free. You're in control, and you know what's best. If you've yet to commit yourself to Christ, we talked about that this morning, then I would ask you, I would implore you, as Paul says, Dear Jesus, I have sinned against you. I have lived a very selfish and unholy life, and I ask your forgiveness. Because you died for my sins and you rose from the dead, you're alive. I receive you, Jesus, my free gift of eternal life. I love you, Lord. Help me to live for you now and not myself. In Jesus' name, amen.